We're going to look at Psalm 47, a brief look at Psalm 47. An Ofsted inspector was walking around school and he picked up a girl's book and he noticed what she'd written and he was very impressed. And he read these words: yesterday, 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 happiness, happiness, happiness. Today, 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 grief, grief, grief. Tomorrow, 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 death, death, death. Well, when the class assembled, he read out that poem. And he said, there's a good use of created language. It's got rhythm. It's imaginative. And he called out the girl's name. And she kind of nervously put her hand up and said, please, sir, those are my spelling corrections. Well, Psalm 47 is a very good use of language. And I've enjoyed reading it this afternoon. Verse 1 I've been familiar with ever since I became a Christian. It used to be a chorus we used to sing as a round. But I have to confess, the rest of the psalm, I was quite surprised seeing the two bits connected. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loved. God has ascended amidst the shouts of joy, the Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praise to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Well, Psalm 47. If you prefer quiet, meditative worship, then this psalm will challenge you. It describes as a praise celebration that involves hand clapping, shouting, and loud singing. Now, normally in our tradition, we've been taught to enter buildings quietly and solemnly and reflectively, and we've been given the impression that's how we ought to worship God. You make a melody in your heart, not necessarily out loud. Well, at times that may well be the right response. It's not either or. But the people here are encouraged to enter God's house clapping, shouting, and not just singing, but loud singing, a shout of triumph. And the idea is this: we're on the victory side, and therefore we ought to be celebrating. I can't think of a single victory where anyone just went, very nice. When you win, even last week at the prize giving on Saturday morning with the kids, you call out a name and a little chap stands up and he goes, yes, yes, yes. And he's only won a book for the stickers he's collected. But hey, the voice of victory, the challenge of being on the right side. So when you read verses like verse 1, you've got to ask yourself, how did our services get so quiet? Franz Hebner, who said years ago that many of our services start at 11 o'clock sharp and end 12 o'clock dull. And there's a lot of truth in those words. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Bible teacher, wrote these words: our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and his gratitude, which we should cherish for his mercies. And of course, the point being, if you are inwardly happy, that happiness is expressed outwardly in some audible expression. Charles Swindoll, one of my favourite authors, writes, the spirit-filled saint is a song-filled saint. The spirit-filled saint is a song-filled saint. And of course, throughout Christian history, this has happened. One church may chant the Psalms in prose. Another may sing them in metrical form. Another congregation might read them out loud. Another may sing them in the form of a hymn or a chorus or a worship song. But whichever way you prefer or practice, the important thing is we do it. We do it. And praise rooted in a person's heart and mind has to express itself in an audible noise. You cannot shout, You cannot sing. You cannot clap your hands quietly. It has to make some kind of noise. When you were praying Thursday night here at the house groups, we had a prayer meeting for the holiday club in Hounslow. And we were a mixed bunch, different nationalities. And Andrew Heron, one of the men there, started to sing spontaneously a verse and a chorus of a very old hymn. And to keep us in tune, somebody just started to clap along, just to, not expressively loud, just to keep it in tune and to give it a bit of rhythm. And then next to Evans, I sat next to Evans, the Nigerian pastor, who suddenly added the clicking of the fingers. And with no music playing, we had clapping hands, we had clicking. I was waiting for someone to bring out the spoons, but they never did. But of course, why did they click the fingers? Why did they? Because they wanted to enjoy the Lord. And it didn't matter it was an old hymn, it was the words that mattered. And if they could find a tune and a melody that brought out from them a greater appreciation of worship, then they were going to do that. Now I know we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is spirit. But please don't take that verse out of context and try and impose it on verses like this. You and I are not spirit, we are body and spirit. And therefore it is natural that we worship God with our bodies and our spirits. And we do that with our voices and with our hands according to this psalm. Now there are 7 commands in the psalm. I don't know if you noticed that. 7 times we're told what to do. Verse 1, clap your hands. Again, verse 1, the second part, shout to God with cries of joy. And then in verses 6 to 7, 5 times we're told to sing praises to God. We have a moan sometimes that our breaking of bread is just one hymn after another. Well, 5 times we're told, sing praises to God. Perhaps repetition or constant singing has its place. Charles Wesley wrote his first hymn 3 days after his conversion. Now that's not bad going, is it? He wrote the hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," a testimony of his salvation. Throughout his life he wrote a third of 6,500 hymns and gospel songs. Quite a few of them we still sing today. He would have fulfilled that remit of verses 6 and 7. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. And of course, Wesley taught his people to sing well. Now, what is the cause of this excitement? Well, the psalm tells us it is the greatness of the King. The greatness of the King. And like many psalms, this psalm can be viewed at 2 levels. Firstly, it is celebrating the enthronement of an earthly king. An earthly king. Now, in our country, of course, we know all about royal occasions. We do it well, don't we? The whole world tunes in. A royal birth, a royal marriage. I haven't yet to see a royal coronation, but it may well happen in my lifetime. We know what it is to see pomp and ceremony, splendour and greatness displayed on a national level. But we haven't got a monopoly on it. Other countries do it well as well, and throughout history they have done it. Israel celebrated their kings. And that was such an occasion, is the background to this psalm. But there are 2 sides. There is the earthly celebration of a king, but also you can read into this psalm the celebration of a heavenly king. It was never the author's intention to limit his readers to earthly vision. He wants us to look beyond an earthly king and see a heavenly king, someone seated on his throne from which he governs the universe with justice, with wisdom, and with mercy. James Luther Mays, the Bible scholar, writes this: "The early church used this psalm to celebrate the ascension of Jesus, a practice that is commonly followed still in the liturgy of many churches today." And of course, it's plain to see why they would choose this psalm to celebrate the ascension. Look at verse 5. The King James Bible says, God has gone up with a shout. The NIV says, God has ascended amidst shouts of joy. And so Christians have linked that expression, ascended with shouts of joy, gone up with a shout, to ascension. And this psalm is used on Ascension Day, which coincidentally just happened to be last week, May the 29th, on Thursday. Ascension Day is one of the earliest Christian festivals. It goes all the way back to about 68 AD. At one time, I believe, it was a public holiday. You didn't have to go to school or work. Today, it's kind of not even hardly mentioned, is it, sadly? But Ascension Day ends the Easter season, and it occurs 10 days before Pentecost. And depending on the different phases of the moon, Ascension Day is normally celebrated on a Thursday, although some churches carry it over to the following Sunday. And this psalm is commonly read and linked to the Lord Jesus as the King enthroned in heaven, who will one day judge the earth. Now, I've got 3 points I want to make from this psalm, talking about the king. First of all, it talks about the king's great victory, verse 1 to 4. The king's great victory. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great king over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Now, we don't know what great victory the psalmist is referring to. You can pick up a commentary and you can get 10 different interpretations on what the psalmist has in mind. What we do know is the victory is linked to the king, and therefore it is celebrated. And of course, as we break bread tonight and as we apply this, give it an application to the Lord Jesus, we know about his victory, don't we? And we see that victory in the bread and in the wine. At the end of World War II, Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin were observing a whole procession of tanks. And as they watched, they also discussed the prospects of post-war Europe. And at one point, Churchill made some comments to Stalin. He said he was hoping that the Pope would have a good influence in putting Europe back together again. Joseph Stalin leaned over, gestured towards this procession of tanks, and cynically replied, "Really, how many division of tanks does the Pope have?" Now, Stalin, like many people in our world, could only conceive power in one way: brute force. Military might. That's what counts if you want to rule. That's what counts if you want to dominate. That's what counts if you want victory. And yet here we are tonight in front of a loaf of bread and a decanter of wine, and we're remembering the greatest victory that ever took place, not with brute force. There's a hymn that says, "God's most awesome work was done through the frailty of his Son." And God's ways and man's ways are totally opposite in so many ways, aren't they? I love what 1 Corinthians 1 says concerning the cross. Let me read it in the Message, a paraphrase. 1 Corinthians 1:22. While Jews clamour for miraculous demonstrations, and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and the Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tinny, so impotent, next to the seemingly absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. In a world where weapons mean power, is it any wonder the people struggled with Jesus, born into the poverty and laid in a feeding trough, and at the end of his life nailed to a piece of wood, a defeated individual? And yet this very day, billions of people around the world, in numerous language and in a variety of cultural ways, will have joined their voices in celebrating Jesus and his victory. While Stalin is just a person in history. So this psalm celebrates the great victory of the king. We don't know what it is, but it was cause for celebration. Secondly, we are drawn to the great throne, his great throne, verse 5 to 7. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy. The Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. Sing praise to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Wow, a great throne surrounded by those proclaiming the praise of the King upon it. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word throne. A royal throne is the seat of state occupied by the sovereign on state occasions. Throne, of course, in the abstract sense, can also refer to the monarchy or the crown itself. We use a metonymy, don't we? The power behind the throne. Just pondering, what is a throne? To me, I say the throne is, it speaks of exclusivity. The likes of you and me will never see the throne of England, will we? You could be the most patriotic person in the country, but you ain't going to see the throne. None of us are. It is exclusive to the royal family and selected guests. It speaks not only of exclusivity, but authority. Traditionally, till Parliament came along and they took away the monarch's power, if you sat on the throne, you called the shots. Off with his head. Then he got a free haircut. You sat on the throne, you called the shots. Ultimate authority. And to me, the throne speaks of hierarchy. We all bow down, don't we, before the throne. We all bow down. What about the great throne, his great throne in Scripture? Often it's portrayed in the Old Testament as a throne of holiness and judgment. You remember Ezekiel caught a glimpse of God's throne. This is what he said. The brightness of the throne was the glory of the Lord, and he fell down on his face. Isaiah saw the throne of God. Woe is me, he said. I am ruined. The Apostle John caught a glimpse of that throne. Again, he fell down as dead. It was an awesome thing to see the throne of the King. And yet Hebrews 4:16 describes it this way. You and I come to a throne of grace, not of judgment, not of holiness. It's all of those things, but you and I come to a throne of grace. Now, if that doesn't encourage you to clap and sing, I'm not quite sure what will. And we come because we have entrance in and through the person and the death of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, verses 8 to 9, you have his great reign. His great reign. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, a remarkable thing happens in this verse. The rulers and the people of the Gentile nations are invited to come alongside Israel. Now, Israel didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. But in this psalm, we're told that the whole of the nations are invited. Not just the God of Israel. He is God over all the nations. Franz Joseph Haydn composed Symphony No. 45 in F sharp minor. Now, I knew you knew that, but I thought I'd remind you anyway. It's also known as the Farewell Symphony. The Farewell Symphony. And the reason is that at the start of the symphony, the whole orchestra is on stage. And then as they start to play, at certain points during the performance, one by one, different musicians leave. Until at the very end, there are only two violinists left playing. A whole orchestra, one by one they leave, and it narrows down to two people. Now I tell you that because this verse reminds me of that in reverse. It starts off small, and then at the very end you've got the whole orchestra, or the whole of humanity represented. Think of the story. It started with one man, Abraham. One family, his. One nation, Israel. And here you've got the whole of the nations invited before the throne of the King of Kings. And of course, Revelation bears that out, doesn't it? I was thinking of Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And your blood you purchased for God. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign forever. And if that doesn't make you want to clap and sing and shout, check your pulse, you could be dead. We have an almighty God who invites us into his presence to celebrate. He has won the victory, and we see that in the bread and the wine. We're not at a funeral service. We will remember his death, but we are celebrating his victory. Our sins have been forgiven. How do we know? Because the King rose, and the King has ascended, and the King is on his throne. Living proof that the price was paid and need be paid no more. So let's catch a glimpse of the King exalted tonight, and let's share our worship of him together. We may clap. We'll certainly sing. Who knows? Feel free to shout. Let's pray.